If you have a Bible, open up your Bible to 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing the series called Reclaim the Truth. We've got a couple more weeks in 1 Timothy. After that, we're going to move on to Colossians. So the Colossians series will be Jesus above everything. That's the emphasis of Colossians. Jesus above everything else that we might lean towards. What we've been learning in 1 Timothy, it's one of the pastoral epistles. And so it's one of these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that teach us how to shepherd and lead a local church. And in 1 Timothy particularly, there's this double emphasis on the message itself, reclaiming the truth of the gospel. Jesus is our only hope. And then also around that, peripherally to that, the structure of the church, that the leaders and the members and the participants in a local church would support the proclamation of that message. We would align ourselves with that as we reclaim the truth, continue to revive every local church. As God calls you to other churches, you'll be a part of that process in other places as well. This week, as we're about halfway through chapter 6, the big idea is that grace is a fight. Grace is a fight. Now, depending on where you're at right now, you can hear that in different ways, okay? You might hear fight, and you might be like, yeah, I'm really tired. Life is a fight. I'm worn out. Sometimes that's how we hear the word fight. Or you might be like, yeah, God's with me. Things are going well. He's going to walk beside me, and I'm overcoming in life. I'm trusting Jesus. I'm attacking life, and it's going well, right? So it's kind of a positive and negative way to hear that understanding of a fight. Biblically, what we want to see is that God moves us from the victim mentality of like, life's a fight, I can't handle it, to an overcomer mentality because God is our warrior, because he's the one that actually fights for us. He fights to rescue us. And then he says, okay, I've rescued you. Now follow me, obey me, fight against evil in this world along with me, fight for faith. So in Exodus, way back, it's the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 15, Moses says in Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And if you remember the context of Exodus, that's where God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He miraculously rescues them by his grace, for his glory. And Moses and the Israelites are like, God is a warrior that fights for us. And then if you remember in the Ten Commandments, God says, well, because I fought for you, now I want you to fight to trust me. I want you to fight for obedience. I want you to fight to believe that I'm good in this world. That's kind of the movement from Old Testament to New Testament. And we see the greatest example of God being a warrior for us is the Exodus, rescuing his people from slavery. And they just refer to that over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the other historical books. In the New Testament, what's the greatest historical evidence that God fights to rescue us? You remember? The cross, Jesus. And so the Exodus is kind of like the rescue moment, kind of like the cross of the Old Testament. And in both places, it kind of strings together this big mega story that God fights for us. And because God fights for us, we can trust him. We can trust his grace. We can trust his goodness. And we can enter into the fight of daily obedience, daily faithfulness, loving God, loving neighbor. So that's kind of the progression that we see in this text. Paul's uncovering this, and he's really focusing on Timothy and the difficulty that Timothy is facing. What I want to do is I want to read just verses 12, 13, and 14. But then as we proceed, we'll get to all the verses surrounding this context. But this is kind of the core of the charge. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a battle speech. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't give up. Paul's saying, Grace Bible Church, modern followers of Jesus, don't give up. Fight the good fight of faith. Trust in the grace of Jesus and join him in his fight. He's good. You can trust him. I'm going to pray that his Holy Spirit would be with us now, that as we work through this text and look at more of the details, that we'd really know the presence of his Spirit, the presence of his grace is one who fights for us, one who brings us freedom. So let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be present, that you would pour yourself out for us as you often do because of your grace. You'd help us to see that we can trust you. You'd help us to see that sin is no longer worth it, but that we need you, that we can trust you as the rescuer, as the warrior, as the one who fights for us, and then we would fight for each other. We would fight to trust you and to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The risk of sharing too many illustrations. I wanted to share one more, okay? One more illustration in addition to the Exodus and the cross. This is a kid's book called The Velveteen Rabbit. Anybody heard The Velveteen or read The Velveteen Rabbit before? So this is a kid's story about a favorite stuffed animal that becomes real. Almost like a Pinocchio vibe, right? The stuffed animal is talking to another toy in the nursery, and the toy is explaining that part of becoming real is getting worn down and suffering with the one who loves you. So what does this look like? This looks like the love, the grace of the little boy scooping up the little toy rabbit and holding him close to himself and carrying him wherever he goes, good time and bad. And the more that little boy loves on and snuggles that rabbit and carries him everywhere he goes, the more that little rabbit gets worn down. The more the seams begin to come loose, the fur gets rubbed off, and he begins to experience that the grace and the love of the little boy includes enduring suffering and going through hardship. But in the end, it's worth it. In the end, it's worth it. And this is, it's just a fairy tale, right? It's just a parable. It's just an idea, but it's an idea of something that is absolutely true. That the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus fighting for us enables us to endure the fight with him. And we go through hard things and through hard places with him that we didn't think we would have done before, but we're able to overcome those things because of his grace, because of his love for us. So here's the thesis. The Lord is a warrior. He fights for our freedom. And because of that, he brings us along and we're involved in the fight as well. The fight to trust God, the fight to obey him, the fight to love God and love neighbor. So we're going to see this unfold in three ways in this text. Number one, grace makes us fight sin. Grace makes us fight sin. Number two, grace appears in Jesus. Grace appears in Jesus. Appear in the Greek is a very technical term. We'll get to that later. Number three, grace glorifies God. Grace glorifies God. Another way to say that would be magnify, lifts up God, his character. So number one, grace makes us fight sin. Grace makes us fight sin. So grace is a fight, and that fight is for our joy and for God's glory. And this results in a lifelong battle for people of faith against sin. We don't give up and just give into it. We continue to fight. And so he's going to use negative terminology and positive. Throughout scripture, we have this kind of negative word we use. Often we say repentance. That's a change of mind or change of heart. That's a turning from sin. Repentance is like, yeah, I don't need that. That sin's not actually going to save me. It's not worth it. It's killing me. That's repentance. And then the other side of the coin of repentance is faith. Like, this will save me. And we're turning towards Jesus. We're pursuing him. And so this is fleshed out with different words in verse 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So that's the turning from. Flee these things. What things? Well, just the stuff we talked about last week, the stuff in the previous paragraph, right? You got to study the Bible in context. And last week, he was saying, yeah, watch out for these guys that are into the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel. They're saying that godliness is a means to getting rich. Watch out for that. It's dangerous, manipulating God. Watch out for greed, right? It's dangerous. It'll kill you. It'll hurt you. Watch out for immorality. He's saying, remember, Timothy, who you are. You belong to Jesus. Flee those things. Run from those things. Repent. Turn from those sins. And what else? He says, pursue. Pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue steadfastness, pursue gentleness. What we would call virtues, right? Trusting God, obeying him. Pursue the good things in life. Trust that what the devil, what our own desires are offering us really are going to kill us. Flee from those and pursue the good things. Obedience, godliness, trusting God. Can we trust him? That's the fight against sin. He clarifies this with more detail, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he's like, hey, remember Timothy? Remember, friend, you confessed Jesus, right? There was a time in your life where you confessed some way, somehow, you walked an idol, you proclaimed Christ, you got baptized. In some way, if you're a Christian, you said, I believe this. Confession merely is agreeing with God. Like, I agree, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I trust him. Let's go. He's like, remember, Timothy, you did that. Remember that confession in front of other witnesses. Some people think this is talking specifically about his ordination to leadership, because Paul's referred to that so many times. But even an ordination to leadership is the same thing. Any leadership I give or you give, if we're serving in the church, is really a doubling down on our confession of faith. It's like, I believe this, I'm going to invest in this, I'm going to tell other people about this. What is the this? It's trusting Jesus. So he's like, remember this, and this is what fighting the good fight of faith looks like. It's leaving behind the sins of the false teachers and running, pursuing Jesus and the righteousness he calls you to. That's the good fight. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Take hold of the eternal life. Christianity is this fascinating paradox where we get to live out the future now. There's a future where Jesus is going to come back and make everything right, and he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and he's going to completely heal us, and everything's going to be perfect. We call this heaven, or the new creations, the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking forward to this awesome, perfect future glory with Jesus. And we get to live out that future now. When we actually love God and love our neighbor, we're bringing that future into the present. It's amazing. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's pulling that future, perfect future with him into the present. Because we right now already have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we've been reconciled with the Father. So there's this tension in Christianity where we're like, absolutely, it's finished, it's done, I belong to Jesus, I'm forgiven, I'm justified. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And that's certainty, and we can have that now. You can have that now. You can know that God loves you and forgives you. And then there's an ongoing process of taking hold of that reality. Every morning, you got to get out of bed and say, you know what, I'm going to choose to continue to trust Jesus and obey him today. Paul describes this as putting off and putting on, right? Like you take off your filthy garment. You've been working out in the mud. You take that off. You wash it. You put on the robes of righteousness. You're like, I trust. I'm wrapped up in Jesus. I trust that he's forgiven me. I trust that he loves me. I trust that the grace of God has been bestowed on my life. That's every day deciding I'm going to throw off those old clothes of indulgence and put on the new clothes of my new identity in Jesus. That's what fighting the good fight means. That's what it means to take hold of eternal life. This future eternal life, I'm taking hold of it now. So eternal life is described a lot in the Gospel of John. And it's used in that present and or future and present way, right? There's this like far away aspect of it. Like we're not really there yet, right? Everything's not perfect yet, but there's a way we can know it now. And as we take hold of it, that's, I'm going to trust you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. And the more we do that, we're fighting the good fight of faith. In John 4 and John 7, one of my favorite images that Jesus uses in both of those places is being thirsty and being satisfied in him. He's like a well. He's like a spring of fresh water. And Jesus says in both of those places, there's this kind of prophetic guarantee, this prophetic promise that someday God would satisfy us in such a way that we wouldn't continue to go thirsty anymore. And here's the process aspect of that. We live in a broken world. We still wake up. You're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to be like, God, I'm thirsty. Like, where are you? How long, O Lord? And what Jesus is saying is you don't have to continue to remain thirsty because you can continue to go to the well springing up within you of eternal life. That's the Holy Spirit embodied through Jesus, that he is the one that satisfies us. And so the idea here is we every day choose to walk in faith. We fight the good fight of faith. We believe. I believe you, Lord. One of my favorite examples of this is hidden in this list of virtues that he calls us to. So Paul says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Steadfastness is one of my favorites because I've lived out the word picture that's in the Greek. So the Greek word is hupomeno. Hupomeno, which you can hear hupo is like hypo, like hypodermic needle under the skin. So meno is remain. You can kind of hear some English there. So like hypo remain. So what does that mean? It literally means to just dig in, okay? I played football in Texas at a big high school. So that means I was never big enough to play football at that high school. And I'm kind of tall and lanky. And so my coaches had to teach me not to just stand up, right? But what happens when you weigh 180 pounds and a 300-pound pulling tackle or guard runs at you? What happens? He would knock me on my butt. Yeah, exactly. What happens when I would get low, though? Well, sometimes he'd still kill me. But sometimes, a lot of times, right, the strength of the ground became my strength. I was digging in. I was doing the Greek word hupomeno, steadfastness, perseverance. I was digging in. I wasn't just standing up and being like, I'll be fine, right? I got low. I got as low as I could, right? And when I did that, my cleats would literally dig down into the ground, into this foundation that was hundreds of times stronger than me. And we're told that that's what the spiritual life is like. Steadfastness, digging in, enduring is digging into the foundation of Jesus Christ. As he reveals this idea of like, you could build your house on the sand or you can build your house on the rocks. And so the Roman soldiers understood this. They actually put steel spikes, iron spikes in their sandals. Their battle sandals were cleats. And why did they do that? I think I have a picture of them here running. They did that so they could get traction, so they could be steadfast, so they could dig into something stronger than themselves. And this is what we're called to. The fight against sin, the way that you're going to stand your ground, the way that you're going to be steadfast, is you're going to dig into Jesus, someone far stronger than you or than me. And his strength is going to become our strength. So my question for you and for me is, are we coasting or are we fighting? Are we coasting or are we fighting? Are we digging in and fighting the fight of faith, taking hold of eternal life, or are we just like, oh, I'll be fine. I'm just going to stand up straight, get knocked around. Who cares? Whatever. Or maybe pursuing indulgence, the things of the false teachers. I'm pretty sure as the Spirit works in your life, there are certain particulars in your life that he's saying, we need to get rid of that. You need to turn from that. You're choosing indulgence. You need to choose me, God says. You need to turn from that sin or that habit. And my question for you would be, well, what is that thing he's asking you to flee from so that you can pursue righteousness? And I think it's helpful to think about this as like a two-front war. We're always fighting this war, this fight of faith on two fronts. One front is the heart issues, the mind issues. Sometimes we talk about this as the sin beneath the sin, right? When I lie, I'm lying because something else is God to me. When I indulge in immorality, I'm doing that because something else is God to me, and I've got to change my beliefs that no, God is God. He's worth it. He is glorious. He is gracious. He loves me. And so I've got to fight that battle of faith. I need to return to the basics of who is Jesus, what he's done for me. Can I trust him? Is he gracious? Just the basic fundamentals of heart, faith in Jesus. But what else? What's the other front we have to fight that war on? Well, just the practicalities, right? Like if you keep sinning in this same place, you need to stop going to that place. If you keep sinning with this person, you need to stop seeing that person. If this device is causing you to sin, cut it off, right? Tamp it down. Put speed bumps in the way. And so there's this kind of vigorous, like, yeah, take some practical action, right? Don't just fight it in the realm of faith and heart. Like, yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to put a filter on my phone. I love Jesus, but I'm going to still go to that place where I get in trouble all the time. No, like, take some steps, put some speed bumps. Slow it down, ask for some accountability from friends and loved ones, and begin taking evasive action to avoid those things. So what are the things that God's calling you to work on? It might be an addiction. It might be just a bad habit. It might be a victim mentality, where you're like, life's just happening to me. I just keep, you know, bad things just happen. Okay, well, no, you need to look back at Jesus and say, no, the rescuer, the warrior king has come for you. Now, how are you going to live up to that truth? Okay, second point, grace appears in Jesus. Grace appears in Jesus. We see this in verse 13 and 14. So grace is a fight, and that fight appears in our warrior King Jesus, who fights for us. King Jesus is both the perfect model of what it looks like to fight by faith, to trust the Father, but he's also actually the hero that wins the battle. He's the one that through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death as a substitute for us on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, he actually defeated sin and death for us. He now rules and reigns as the King of the universe, resurrected on the throne. And so this text is telling us he appears, and appear in Greek is a very technical term. It's the Greek word epiphano. Epiphano. Does that sound like anything in English? It's epiphany. So epiphany for a lot of us is just like, aha, that's how we use it sometimes in English. Epiphany is also an ancient Christian holiday, and it's used for the appearance of Jesus to the Gentiles, for the gifts of the Magi. But the idea means the appearance of something really significant. And it's used most often to describe the appearance of heaven on behalf of humans. There's another way I would say that. The appearance of a God on behalf of rescuing people who are in dire straits. That's how it was used most commonly in Greek and Roman culture. So let's read the text. I'm going to skip or back up a little bit, look a little bit at verse 12 because it leads in. He says, so you made this confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, you made this good confession, right? We talked about that. And then he picks this up in 13. So now I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So you see how the model of Jesus as the one who actually lives as a human with faith, he's a model of that for us. So he's like, hey, Timothy, you made a confession of faith in the presence of witnesses. Remember that? And he's saying, Jesus also made a confession of faith in front of Pontius Pilate. When he was on trial, he chose to trust the Father instead of turning to sin and rebellion. He trusted the Father's plan. He made the good confession. He's like, Timothy, you should be like Jesus. We should follow in his footsteps of being faithful, right? Jesus is a great example of the perfect human. Romans 5 describes that there's basically two tribes of humans, only two tribes. We can be in the tribe of Adam and say, God, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. Or we can be in the tribe of Jesus. It says, God, I trust you. And that's the new offer, the new tribe, the new birth, the new humanity that we can be a part of. And so he's reminding him of this good confession that Jesus made. And he's saying, again, I charge you. This is really important. I'm charging you. And then he says in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep the commandment unstained, above reproach, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. So appearing is that technical term. Epiphano, epiphany, what does that mean? That means the gods have swooped in to save us. And he's saying, I charge you for this. Keep the commandment unstained. Now, as I was studying this, what's the commandment? Is there just like one commandment? What does he mean by commandment? Well, in context of 1 Timothy, he just keeps using this battle prep, battle speech kind of language, right? He said this already before. He's like, I charge you, this is really important. Obey God. Trust him. He's good. Don't let me down, right? So he's just using this, obey the call to which you've been called. And so I read like hundreds of pages that are like, the commandment could be this and the commandment could be that from different scholars. But I think it's most simple to just say the commandment is this generalized understanding of like, be a Christian, okay? Love God and love people. Trust Jesus and obey him. That's the commandment, right? It's the charge. It's like, keep going, the fight of faith. And he says, again, that's in context of looking forward to what? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this appearing word is a special technical term when the gods show up on the scene at the last minute and rescue us. And what is he saying? He's saying, that's Jesus. There's this kind of superhero vibe, right? One that I loved as a kid, the superhero would say, here I am to save the day. Y'all remember that one? Mighty Mouse, very good, yeah. And so Mighty Mouse shows up on the scene. The beautiful irony of Mighty Mouse is, I don't know if you know this, but mice are actually not that strong, okay? They don't make good superheroes. But Mighty Mouse, he could get the job done. And that's this beautiful kind of humble yet warrior king picture we have with Jesus. He wasn't what people expected. He actually died for us, and yet he's the resurrected Lord of the universe. He is the ultimate warrior king that saves us from sin and from death. And so this word, this technical word, is a word for superheroes. It's a word for gods showing up and rescuing us at the last minute. And guess what else it was used for, particularly in the first century? It was used for emperors. The emperor was telling us, I'm a god. I'm the presence of the gods for you here, you little puny humans. I've come to save the day. I'm the savior of the world. That was part of the propaganda, the machinery of the Roman Empire. So what's Paul writing here? He's saying, yeah, it's not the emperor. It's Jesus. Jesus is the hero that we've all been looking for. Jesus is the warrior king who alone can rescue us from sin and death. So there's two aspects of this that I think are pretty important. Number one, Jesus is the object of our faith. He's the official appearance of God's power on earth to show us grace and rescue us from sin and death. Do you believe that? Do you have a personal relationship where you've seen Jesus is the hero? This addiction is not my hero. This bad habit is not my hero. Money is not my hero. Success is not my hero. Jesus alone is my hero. He's the one that can rescue me now. It's not the emperor. It's Jesus. He's my true king. He's my true champion. The other aspect that we hit on earlier about the confession of Timothy versus the confession of Jesus is he's also our greatest example of how to live as a human that fights for faith. And so as Christians, we have the beauty of the both and. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's both the hero that saves us, and he's also the human that shows us how to live as a human. So we should read the Gospels and say, I can be like Jesus. There's this disconnect that a lot of us do. I've been guilty of this when I was a young Christian. I'm sure a lot of you fall into this as well. And that is, we read what Jesus does and we're like, well, yeah, that's okay for Jesus. He's cheating because he's God. We're not supposed to read it that way. Yes, we should believe he's God, but we're supposed to read it like this is what it looks like to be truly human. He's the perfect Israelite. He's the new Adam. He's what humans are supposed to be like. Like, guess what? If you actually loved God and loved people, what would you look like? You'd look like Jesus. And so we need to go back to our New Testaments. We need to read the Gospels and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to live life the way you lived life. Okay, third point. We see that grace glorifies God. Grace glorifies God. And so this fight of faith, this gracious fight we're engaged in, is because God has already fought for us. And then we see it. It's really going to be fully appearing in Jesus. He appeared the first time through the cross and his resurrection. And he's going to come back a second time to make all things right. And so in this technical appearance of God's power on earth, it's found in Jesus. It's centered in him. And then this leads to the glorification or the magnification of God himself. God is the ultimate king and lord of the universe. And so this word glorify, in Greek, it's more like brightness and beauty. And then in Hebrew, it's more like heaviness and substantial and strong. And so both aspects of it together is basically like, this is something awesome. And so a modern English word that is helpful is magnify. And I found John Piper helpful in explaining that when we glorify God, when we magnify God, it's important to understand that we're not taking something small and making it big. We're taking something big and seeing it for how big it really is. Do you see the difference? So when we say we're going to glorify God, we're not saying like, yeah, God's got a bad reputation, but I'm fixing it. I'm telling everybody how cool he is. No, like God is cool, whether you admit it or not. And glorifying him, magnifying him is just like, okay, I see it now. I admit it. So Piper uses the distinction between a microscope and a telescope to help us get this. Because like a microscope, that's taking small things and making them look big, right? That's the job of a microscope. A telescope is different. A telescope take something that's magnificent, and it helps you to see it for how magnificent it really is. We're so far from it, it looks small to us. But the closer we get through the telescope, the more like in awe we are. So the Hubble telescope, you know, in the last several years has given us these amazing pictures of things so far away that we could never see before. Those aren't small things that the Hubble telescope is making big. Those are distant things. And the telescope's helping us realize how big it really is. have a picture of nebula. What's it called? The Eagle Nebula, I think. These are like these gas clouds with stars sprinkled in them, and they're just amazing. You can just see these glorious, beautiful pictures of stuff online that should rightly make us feel a sense of awe. Like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So when we see the heavens, we're like, whoa, that's big, that's glorious. It's just like a drop in the bucket of how glorious and how big and amazing God is. So that's where Paul ends up. Paul ends up in our whole teaching here in verse 15 and 16 with, hey, you know what? When you actually take hold of eternal life and fight that good fight of faith, when you actually look forward to the appearing of Jesus as your ultimate hero, guess what that does? That actually shows how great and how glorious God really is. He was always that glorious. We just didn't always see it. We just didn't always admit it. So look at verse 15. It says, this appearing of Jesus, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Who? God the Father will display the appearing of Jesus as the ultimate hero. So just a little aside, this can be tough for some people to follow, but Christians believe that God is one, and yet he's distinct as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the simplest way I've kind of hang on to remember this is God is one what? God, but three who's? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So three distinct persons, and yet one God that we glorify, that we magnify, that we see for how great and glorious he is. So he, the Father, will display Jesus at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So who can never be seen? Who has never been seen? He's talking in that aspect of God the Father, the invisible one that no one can see. The Old Testament says you can't see God and live, right? And so this can be confusing for us, understanding Trinitarian theology. I could recommend books to you if you want to study up. I think it's good to learn theology. I think it's good for us. But also recognize it can be overwhelming if you're new to it. And so I want to give you the advice that Jesus gave his disciples. They got a little freaked out by the speeches and sermons that Jesus was giving right before he went to the cross. They were like, you're rattling us, Jesus. You know, like, we don't get what you're saying. And at one point in John chapter 14, they're like, Jesus, just, we don't understand what you're saying. Just show us the Father, okay? Just show us the Father. Now, Paul here is like, no one's ever seen him. No one can see him. What did Jesus say in John 14? They're like, Jesus, just show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, Jesus, you've seen the Father. And so if you're struggling with some of the details of this theology, I mean, I want you to understand the Nicene Creed and Trinity and all that. I want you to get there. But if you're overwhelmed, just run to Jesus. Just run to Jesus. If you see Jesus and his appearing, then you will glorify God. Then you will see the Father. That's how it works. That's how he's designed it. And so, you know, cults and false teachers are going to, they're going to get into that wedge, you know, right? They're going to be like, ah, it's confusing. Well, here, let me put a crowbar in there and make it more complicated for you. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. As we worship Jesus, everything else falls in line. Everything else starts to make sense because Jesus, just as the Father has declared, is also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So again, another technical word here. You've probably heard this one, monotheism. There's one God, right? We would say, yeah, there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think maybe a more helpful term is monolatry. A lot of people haven't heard that one before. It sounds like idolatry, right? Idolatry is the worship of idols. What is monolatry? It's the worship of one. And Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit invite us to worship Jesus, to not worry too much about getting all our, you know, language for theology in the right order and stuff. We don't want to be a heretic, but like, you know what? Just run to Jesus. As you worship him, you will see the Father. You will know God, and God will be glorified. So you cannot overemphasize Jesus. You can never overemphasize Jesus. When you struggle, run to Jesus. When you're confused, run to Jesus. When you're not sure what to do next, run to Jesus. And as you look to him and as you pray to him, he's going to walk with you. He's going to help you with the next steps. We talked about a telescope. Here's one of the best telescopes that you can use to see how great and how glorious God really is. It's the Bible, it's Scripture. If you struggle to know who He is, to understand who He is, look at the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, Scriptures that are helpful to memorize, things like Romans chapter 8. Talks about the fight and the struggle of this life and how we groan and how hard it is, and yet Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our solution. He will make all things right. Another great one is Matthew chapter 6, where He reminds us, we talked about this last week, to look at the birds, to look at the flowers, to trust God. He's got your best interest in mind. You can walk with Him. You can trust Him. He is good. Build your life on the foundation of Jesus and His words. Other passages I find helpful, Psalms, Psalm 13 and Psalm 23. I think it's really helpful to memorize those and to pray those. Start praying them before you memorize them, right? You can just read them and pray them. Psalm 13 is, "How long, O Lord, where are you?" Psalm 23 is, "The Lord is a shepherd. He cares for you." It kind of gives us both sides of what the Psalms has to offer there. Memorize these things. And then another particular that I think is really helpful, as we talk about memorizing Scripture, it's also helpful to memorize songs, modern songs about Jesus, about the Scriptures. One of the most glorious things about our local church is the diversity, right? If you come to Grace Bible Church, you get a picture of what heaven's going to be like, every tongue and tribe praising the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. But what comes with that, great diversity, people from every state and every country in the world, people from every different church denomination. Half of us didn't grow up going to church, and the army moves people every 3 years, right? That incredible diversity, again, is a beautiful thing, and yet it makes it hard for us to all know the same songs. It's just a practical thing. I don't know if you know this. If you're new to Christianity, you don't know this, but back in the old days, you could grow up in a church and sing the same songs for 50 years. And just by accident, you'd have some of the best hymns and best Scripture songs memorized. So I want to encourage you to take the extra effort of memorizing some of those best songs, those songs that we sing and you're like, ah, that one gets me, right? Like, that one shows me I can trust Jesus. What are those songs? They might be different for different people, but you're going to have to take the steps to memorize that. If you're a part of Grace Bible Church, you know, we're spinning people out in different places all the time, going different places. You're going to have to do the extra work of like, I'm going to memorize this song. I'm going to memorize this hymn. I'm going to own it so that when the hard times come, when I get the cancer diagnosis, when I'm abandoned, when I'm bankrupt, whatever happens, I can sing these songs. I can glorify and magnify the Lord. It's really helpful spiritual practice in our lives. Okay, to summarize, grace is a fight. Grace is a fight. And again, the thesis is that God is our warrior king and we can trust Him to fight for us. And then He enlists us in the fight to walk with Him by faith, to push back sin, to turn from sin, and to pursue righteousness. Revelation 19 is kind of a bookend with Exodus chapter 15. So Exodus chapter 15 was God rescued His people, and Moses said, "The Lord's a warrior. The Lord is His name." And the Apostle John picks that up in Revelation chapter 19 as he points us to Jesus. In chapter 19 of Revelation, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." He's a warrior. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many jewels. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself, and He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is the Philippians 2 king that has the name above all names because He sacrificed Himself for us on the cross. The name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, all arrayed in fine linen, are white and pure, and they are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down all the rebellious nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, a reflection of 1 Timothy 6. On His thigh, on His robe, it says this: "He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Jesus is our warrior king. He's the one who has fought for us. And because He's fought for us, we can trust His grace and we can enter the fight of faith ourselves. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You that You love us. Thank You that You invite us into faith by giving us Yourself. You fought for us. You defeated sin and death, Jesus, through Your death on the cross and through Your resurrection from the dead. We worship You as our resurrected King. We ask that You would grow in us faith, enable us to fight with joy because You're good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.